Now we're going to read, first of all, in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the list of Beatitudes yet again. And if you keep your finger there, we're also going to have a look at Psalm 24. So Matthew 5, first of all, and then we're going to read Psalm 24. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. St. Valentine's Day has captured the imagination of a number of members of our family this week. Large red hearts on cards kept popping up all over the place, and our youngest decided she could manufacture them quicker than we could read them. Of course, it's fairly easy, isn't it, to send a card, and a great deal of pleasure can be derived from hiding behind a certain degree of anonymity. Will he or she guess that I find them attractive? Well, God does not need to guess how committed our hearts are to him. He doesn't have to wait for us to send him a card, for our heart is our card. And God regularly reads this card to see what is there. The sixth beatitude draws us into what is most basic in the gospel, and that is the condition of a person's heart. And it distinguishes the great difference between being religious and being a Christian. Religion is concerned with externals. Christianity is concerned with the condition of a person's heart. Now, in Jesus' day, this issue was the substance of great controversy. For the Pharisees of his day were obsessed with outward ceremonial. For example, in Matthew 23, and from the 25th verse, we read Jesus saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You see, according to Orthodox Jewish practice, a man could entertain thoughts of arrogance, pride, bitterness, hatred, and lust in his heart, and yet consider himself pure, if outwardly his religious practice was beyond reproach. And Jesus' response to such individuals was, "You're living in cloud cuckoo land. For God's concern is with a man's heart, and not with externals." And that certainly was no new truth. They were surely familiar with Psalm 24 that we read together earlier. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." Of course, when Jesus spoke of the heart, he wasn't speaking of the sophisticated pump that is responsible for circulating blood around our bodies. In the Bible, the heart speaks of the citadel of our personality, the very core of our being. It's made up of our mind and our will and our emotion. And in drawing attention to the heart, Jesus zooms in on man's most basic problem. Listen to what God has to say about the human heart. In Jeremiah 17 and 9, "The heart is deceitful above all and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Again, listen to what Jesus has to say in Mark 7 and verse 20 following. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So that man's most basic problem is that his mind and his will and his emotions are all contaminated. Man's mind is clouded by sin. He may well be able to grasp the theory of relativity, but he's unable to think clearly about God. His will is stubbornly rebellious. He adamantly refuses to submit to God's rightful authority in his life. His emotions are self-orientated. And even when he professes love for another, he's often engaged in no more than some form of self-indulgence. And it's against this kind of background that Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, the word pure that is used by Jesus here carries two quite distinct meanings. The first is the idea of that which has been cleansed from defilement. And the picture, the Old Testament picture of the metal worker comes to mind as he heats gold or silver ore in order that all of the impurities might rise to the surface and be skimmed off. That kind of cleansing, the removal of the dross and the impurities, so that the pure heart is the heart that is purged of its impurities, of the deceit and the wickedness that is part and parcel of its nature. That's the first meaning. The second idea which the word pure carries is that of singleness. Literally, to be without folds. For of course, a lot of things can be hidden in folds. So that Jesus is describing a sincere man, a person of transparency of character, not a Jekyll and Hyde individual, capable of living two quite distinct and separate lives. There are some people who fold so many tissues of lies around themselves, and who play so many different parts that they themselves aren't sure who the real them truly is. Purity of heart speaks of a transparency of commitment of our hearts and our wills to God. This is the force of Psalm 24, verses 4 to 6. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul, notice, to an idol or swear by what is false. And the psalmist there is unpacking what he means by a pure heart. One who does not lift up his soul to an idol. One who doesn't give God some of his commitment and give his commitment in another direction at the same time. It's the undivided heart. It's the heart without folds. It's singleness of vision and of commitment that is in view. So that the impurity that is involved here is the impurity of accommodation, allowing other things, and of compromise, allowing other things to intervene between God and our worship, our living, all that we are. The impure heart is not simply unclean then and in need of cleansing. It is undecided and divided and in need of commitment to God himself. The impure heart is therefore described by James in James 1 verse 8 as double-minded, the double-minded man. And he's describing there a man who's looking in two directions at the same time. He's trying to give his commitment to God and his commitment to something else. And James says of such a man, he is unstable in all his ways. The Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard captured Jesus' meaning in the title of one of his books. Purity of heart is to will one thing. I like that title. Purity of heart is to will one thing. So that to be pure in heart is to be transparently and uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. A woman once asked her minister, What do you mean? What do you mean by complete consecration? He had been ministering on the undivided heart. And for an answer, the minister handed her a blank piece of paper. And he said, it means signing this and then handing it to God and allowing him to fill in all of the detail. That's consecration of heart. Commitment has to do with the pursuit of God Himself. It's being drawn and pulled out after Him. It's becoming what we were designed to be and what we truly are in our real Christian selves. And doing what we're designed and meant to do. Now, this leads on to an important question. How is a pure heart acquired? Remember, we're saying that purity involves cleansing, first of all, and commitment, secondly. How is a pure heart acquired? That is a question that has exercised men throughout history, and it's produced all sorts of do-it-yourself clean-up programs. The Hindu, for example, will bathe in the river Ganges in pursuit of purity. He wants a clean heart. The Buddhist strives for purity in order to earn a better reincarnation. And many of the Buddhists in Thailand will give their children away in their pursuit of purity of heart. For the Muslim, keeping the feast of Ramadan is associated with a pure heart. How can I cleanse my heart if I keep the feast? In 1947, after the partition of India, a new Muslim state was founded, Pakistan, which means land of the pure. And the founders of this new nation were convinced that given the right environmental, social, and religious conditions, they could produce a pure-hearted people. In the Middle Ages, we read of some within the monastic movement who pursued inward purity of heart by outward flagellation. They lashed their bodies with whips in an attempt to drive out inward defilement. And these are just some of the ways in which men have come up with all sorts of do-it-yourself schemes for producing purity of heart. But none of them ever accomplished their objective. How does Scripture answer the question, how can I possess a pure heart? It begins by telling us that only God can create it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25 and 26. I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Notice again the link up with idolatrous worship, the divided heart. And from all your idols, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A new heart. A clean heart. It's not something I can produce, but it's something that God can create. God's cleansing involves a thorough house cleaning job of our minds and wills and emotions. When we have seen the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we cry out, do we not, with the psalmist, create in me a clean or a pure heart, O God. Now many Christians have travelled down this path, and they have discovered there is evidence of sin still in their lives, and they tend to panic and to say something like this: I cannot be a Christian, for I don't possess a pure heart, because I found sin in my life. But Jesus does not equate a pure heart with a sinless life. Evidence of a pure heart is not sinlessness, but a heart that has cast off the love of sin. And there is a world of difference between the two. The pure in heart hates and abhors the things which previously it had given house room to. Previously things that hadn't caused it to break sweat. It's a heart that longs to keep itself free from defilement. And it does so by constantly confessing and distancing itself from sin as soon as it becomes aware of it. It will happily put itself on trial and say with the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me. I want to know. So that having detected that, I might disown it, I might deal with it, I might get rid of it. The aim of the pure in heart is holiness of life. It seeks to have the daily dust of sin mentioned by Jesus in John 13 and verse 10 washed from off its feet. The pure in heart will welcome the assistance of God's Word, whose piercing light is able to expose every trace of deception and duplicity. It will allow God's Word to wash over all of our thinking, over our will, over our emotions. It will delight to meditate upon its truth and have those patterns of behavior which God requires revealed and reinforced. But being pure in heart means also letting nothing stand in the way of your vision of Christ. We say he is a great Savior and Lord. And so he is. But great things can be obscured, as we were trying to say earlier in the service, great things can be obscured by little things, if those little things are brought close enough towards our eyes. It's important for us to realize that what matters is not how important a thing is in itself, but how closely we fix our gaze upon it and are drawn towards it and allow it to fill out the horizon of our vision. It was William MacDonald who said this, the disciple of Christ learns to be intolerant of anything that might stand between his soul and complete devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ruthless without being offensive, firm without being discourteous, but he has one passion and one alone. Everything else must be brought into captivity to Christ. The pure in heart will also seek to purify themselves by maintaining a healthy expectation of Jesus' return. You will remember the passage we looked at some time ago, 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, where John says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, John is saying, fix your eyes and focus your attention on Jesus and on the blessing of being his and knowing him. And don't allow your gaze to be distracted. This world has nothing compared with what Jesus has to offer. And compared with all that Jesus is. When we hold this world and its contents too near, we no longer see Christ and his glory clearly. When we allow the value of this world to grow out of all proportion, what happens? We compromise, we stumble, and we fall. Now Jesus tells us the happiness associated with the pure in heart is seeing God. Now you may well reply, but God's invisible. How can we see God? Well, it is spiritual perception that Jesus has in mind here. For example, in Hebrews 11:27, the writer speaking of Moses standing with the children of Israel on the edge of the Red Sea says, Moses by faith persevered because he saw him who was invisible. He saw him who was invisible. So it is faith that the Christian employs to perceive God. Yes, but in what way does that work? First of all, God is seen at work in the Christian's own life, and as God responds to the Christian's prayer. What happens after a person's conversion? Well, they discover that there has been a tremendous upheaval in their lives. Their priorities are turned on end, and things they once thought to be the very height of boredom. Prayer, God's Word, church services even, they now have an appetite for. And they begin to see God at work in their lives. They're aware of his activity. As he is working behind the scenes, arranging their personal histories, they're able to say, God caused that. God answered that prayer. God worked these things out. We see the hand of God in our lives. And there is a fresh awareness of the presence of God in prayer and at worship. Secondly, the Christian begins to see God in his creation as he has never seen him before. This is why we sung that last hymn. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. So that the Christian, as he looks out on the created order, I can see God's handiwork in a way that I've never seen it before. This new awareness of the creative power of God also becomes increasingly evident as he looks around in the lives of other Christians. Oh, they may well still appear pretty ragged around the edges, but nevertheless, he's able to discern something of the grace of God at work in the lives of God's people. And to see the change, God has done that. God has done that. This is the hand of God in their life that I'm seeing. Now, like all of the other Beatitudes, the promise associated with this Beatitude has both a present and a future dimension associated with its fulfillment. During the course of his life down here, the Christian is constantly aware of the fact that his perception of God is limited and marred. And the Apostle describes that limitation writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13, where he speaks of it as looking at a poor reflection in a mirror. Although if you're brought up in the Authorized Version, it's looking through a glass darkly. It's dimmed. A dimmed perception of what God is like. But all the time, we are being prepared for an audience with the King of Kings. And then, in future glory, we will have such an overwhelming awareness of God that the Bible describes that experience as seeing him face to face. That's how real it's going to be. How real our spiritual awareness of God will be. Yes, the second person of the Trinity will be clearly seen and perceived, visibly perceived. We're talking now of the Father. We will have such an overwhelming awareness of God's presence that it's like seeing him face to face. In other words, a face-to-face encounter couldn't tell us any more than what God has in store for his people. Blessed indeed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are we possessors of this purity of heart which Jesus described? And we're thinking this evening, remember, both of the heart that has been cleansed of its sin, but also and particularly of the heart that is committed to Christ, the undivided heart, the heart without folds, the singleness of vision. How large does Jesus loom on the horizon of our daily lives? How clearly do we presently see God and his glory? Do we see him as clearly as we used to? Or has our sight of God and His glory, our spiritual perception, dimmed with the passing of the months or even the years? Has God become increasingly obscure and distant? Has this world loomed larger before our eyes than it ought? This world, like the paper we saw earlier that had been consigned to the rubbish bin, closing down our grasp of God's glory and greatness. Have we maintained the sharpness of our vision of Him through a wholehearted commitment? I'm reminded of a verse in Proverbs that I'm going to snatch completely out of context, but it contains these words: young man, give me your heart. Young man, give me your heart. It may well be that God is saying that this evening to a young man or a young woman or a not so young man or young woman who is conscious of the fact that theirs is a divided heart. And God is calling us to purity of heart, to wholehearted commitment to Him. May our response be to hold our hearts in the open palm of our hand and yield them unreservedly to God. Let's sing.